The reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12, and you'll find this on page 92 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
And I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to Romans 9:15, and while you're turning to it, thank you, Michael, for your very kind words. I hope you had a slight pinch of salt, everybody, with them. What you said about the choir was a little, yes, it was true, really, but not wholly true. I think they didn't have comics like choir boys, but they weren't very interested in the sermon. That's quite right. And thank you, Stephen, for your prayers. We didn't feel that the August period, and especially a bank holiday weekend, was a good time for me to say anything by way of farewell, so we're having a grand tea party of farewell on December the 5th, Saturday afternoon at the Barbican, and we hope that all of you will be there and many others. And then I shall be saying a few things, not about the past. Enough will have been said about that, but looking forward into the future. And I dare say you looked over the other side of the notices sheet and you saw there the wonderful list of new staff, I think 11 new staff. William comes back from holiday tomorrow. So many people at the moment are away. Most of these people are away, I think. But next Sunday, I guess nearly all of them will be back, and the work will be starting with a bang. I think we need to be very thankful that we've no long interregnum, and that William will be instituted on, is it Thursday week? And the work will start straight away, as you can see on that splendid list of new people coming to work as fellow servants with William. So thank God for that. Right. Well, let's turn then to Romans 9:15. For God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, for my final Sunday mornings as your rector, we've been looking together at some tremendous biblical texts. And the three that have been taken so far, I think I'm right in saying, are known and treasured by Christian people everywhere. Who does not know and hold dear Hebrews 13:8? And the same could be said of 2 Corinthians 12:9, which I guess many of you will know by heart. Yet as we saw when we looked at those great and favorite texts on these Sunday mornings in August, in the holiday time, there is much more to all of them than meets the eye at first sight. Now we come to our final text this morning that I am choosing, and it is one that is not so widely known. I think I would be right in saying that it doesn't regularly appear on Christian calendars at Christmas time. The others certainly do, but this one probably doesn't. Yet, without question, this verse that I'm bringing you this morning is of supreme importance in the whole biblical scheme of things, and of supreme value to us as church people as we start a new work under William, as indeed we live our own Christian lives. It's a tremendous verse, and it would take me far more than one sermon to do it justice. So all I hope to do this morning is to introduce it to you and you to it, and hope that it may become a lifelong friend. Now, as you will see in Romans 9, it is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from Exodus 33, which you heard read just now. And I hope in the course of this morning to place this majestic utterance in both its contexts. We've discovered that, haven't we, that the only way to understand these wonderful texts is not to memorize them by themselves as an isolated word from God, but to put them firmly in their biblical context. And so this morning I hope very much that we'll be able to glance at least briefly at the Old Testament and New Testament context, and therefore go away this morning rejoicing and understanding what it means when God says, I will have mercy upon the, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion, that is simply a synonym for mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, first of all, I must tell you that this is a dangerous and disturbing text to handle. It can worry people a great deal, and it can irritate people, I'm afraid. It's an enormous comfort as well when you understand it, but it is an irritating verse to many. So it might be better for me to leave this verse in its glass case and call upon you to admire it without getting too close to it. But I doubt if you would thank me for that. So disturbing and even provocative as this text is, and I didn't deliberately choose a provocative text for my last one, I'm going to take it this morning and try to unlock it, unpack it, so that you may revel in it with me. It speaks of two things, doesn't it, as you look at the verse. It speaks of the divine mercy, obviously, and it speaks of the divine sovereignty. Now, you can see sovereignty very clearly, can't you, in the very way in which it's put, the tense of the verb, I will do it. Nothing can hinder me. That's divine sovereignty. And it's divine sovereignty served by divine mercy. I will have mercy wherever I want, on whomever I will. I will have compassion on those whom I choose. So here is divine mercy at the service of divine sovereignty. And you see straight away, if you've got your Bible open, as I hope you have, just before that verse, in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, you see immediately in action this mercy given to Jacob, who is, of course, the father of the chosen people, whose name became Israel. Well, that's sovereignty, isn't it? Jacob, the deceiver of his father, the swindler of his brother. The only word that I could find was one from my old school days. I would call Jacob a twerp. Even in old age, if you've read the story of Joseph, even in old age, Jacob is still self-pitying, self-occupied, certainly not one of Scripture's appealing characters as far as I'm concerned, and I guess you would agree with me. And yet he is the father of the chosen people. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God has chosen him. Esau, on the other hand, Esau is rejected. Yet, in any human circles today, Esau would get a great welcome, especially in male circles. He's godless and rather careless of spiritual things, and that usually goes down well in the rugby club or in Rotary or whatever. He's sensual, he's a bit of a gourmet, but he's a sportsman, he's an outdoor type, he's a hail fellow well met. He's no mother's boy like Jacob. He's a real guy and a popular fellow. Esau would be welcome in nearly all male circles and indeed would be a popular figure everywhere. However, as the verse unequivocally states, Jacob was chosen and Esau rejected. And let me say straight away, there's no injustice in that, of course, and I hope you realize it, for neither of them deserved anything from God, either Jacob or Esau. They had no claim on him. Yet, God chose one and rejected the other. We don't like that, do we? And you can see that even in the first century, they didn't like it either. It hasn't been liked down the ages. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Obviously, people did say that. And Paul is answering them. Look at verse 19. One of you will then say to me, why does God then still blame us? People said that, and they said still. Yes, this great truth of God's divine sovereignty, of God's election of his people, of God's predestinating grace, has always been irritating to us until our minds are open and our hearts are softened and subdued before God. I can't help being reminded of our friend John Chapman. Some of you may know the story. It's often been told of when he was youth director in the little diocese of Armidale up there in the country, far from Sydney, many, many years ago. I think I'm right in saying that the headquarters staff in the diocese was small, and that there was Old Bishop Moyes and one or two secretaries and John Chapman and practically nobody else. And I get the impression, though John doesn't say so, that Old Bishop Moyes, though he was no evangelical, had come to depend upon John, come to like him, come to feel that he was a friend that he could turn to and so on, this lively young man who had arrived to stir everything up. Well, I can't tell the story as John does, though I've heard it many times. But one day, Bishop Moyes in the office started attacking Calvin and the Institutes. All that predestination stuff, John, we don't believe that as Anglicans, do we? John Chapman, innocently. No, Bishop, I suppose not. Pause. Except that we have an article that tells us that we do. Bishop Moyes, get out, get out, get out. Well, I always think that part of the story is probably rather exaggerated, because I very much doubt if John did get out, even if he was told to. And I hope you know, alas, that we don't have the articles here in our hands as we used to, but Article 17, our predestination election, is one of the great articles of the 39, and I'm not going to read it now, but you should read it sometime. It is, as it says there, of great comfort and of great importance. Let me say that I'm always sorry when sovereignty becomes a divisive slogan. For some Christians, the only banner they fly. For other people, the only thing they attack. But in my book, you can't claim to believe in the biblical faith at all and not believe in divine sovereignty. For what it means is just this, that God is God and not man. That is, as Lord of all, he alone is free to act precisely as he chooses. It's worth thinking about that for a moment, isn't it? Because of no man could you say that, or would you want to say that? Of no human being can you say, thank the Lord, he can act precisely as he chooses. Indeed, when somebody does get the power to act precisely as they choose, a Joe Stalin, for example, they become a horror. Which is why, of course, in democracies, we hedge our great men around with all sorts of inhibitions and limitations in order that they can't do exactly what they please. And that's why the most powerful men in the world are often comparatively powerless. In the last fortnight, we see a classic example of that in the leader of the greatest nation in the world, the USA, and the leader of Russia, which certainly was one of the great powers. Both men, presidents, both men practically powerless. Complete human sovereignty spells trouble because we are evil. If we do what we like, we run into trouble. Complete divine sovereignty spells blessing because God is good and can carry out what he intends to carry out. Forgive me if I use an illustration I've used before, but it is strange how people don't understand what this means. School is starting again. I had a lovely call this morning at 8 o'clock as I was sitting down to my boiled egg. It came from Dave Helm. Many of you will know Dave and be very fond of him. He's planted a church in downtown Chicago, and we're all anxious to hear how it's going. I'd written to him asking him for news, and lo and behold, I got a call from him at 8 this morning saying he knew this was my last Sunday and wanted to wish me well. I asked him what on earth he was doing, because for him in Chicago it's 2 in the morning. Well, bless his heart, he'd got up in order to phone me. I told him to go straight back to bed in case he got into trouble with his wife. Well, he was telling me that his eldest is going to school this week. Went to school last week. And, of course, all our children in the next 10 days going back to school. And one imagines, doesn't one, in some very large school for little children, the headmistress walking in, seeming to be to those children of 8, 9, or 10, a sovereign figure of power and glory. She has only, I suppose this is idealistic talk, isn't it, today, but she has only to raise her eyebrow, and instantly in assembly the silence. Would that it was so, I guess. And when that headmistress of 1,000 children at school, who seems to have all power in their eyes, goes back to her desk, how powerless she feels. There's the staff common room. They're a pain in the neck. There's the bursar, who tells her she's got no money to do what she wants to. There's the local authority that, again, is constantly against her. There are the parents to be taken into concern. There are the buildings which make it impossible to do what she would like. There's her own health that suddenly stops her planning, carrying out her plans. You see what I mean? Someone who looks to be all-powerful, in practice, sitting at her desk, is limited by 1,000 different things. What we are saying when we say that God is sovereign is not something cruel and arbitrary. We are saying that God is not hindered in carrying out all his purposes for mankind. So divine sovereignty should not provoke our hostility, but profound relief and gratitude. Especially since it means that when men do rise up in power against God, and you can see people rising up against Christ's cause today all over the world, they can do nothing against the divine sovereignty except further the triumphs of Jesus Christ. And that's the point, isn't it, of Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. By the way, a very significant verse, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Pharaoh meant to frustrate the will of God, and he was the mightiest man of his age and of his time, and surely able to do so. But divine sovereignty meant that Pharaoh was simply a servant of God, to see that his name and power was known throughout the world. So divine sovereignty ought to be welcome news. I know it irritates and worries many people, but it ought to be the rock on which we build our confidence in God. He is good, and he can carry out his goodness just as he pleases. And woe to us if it wasn't so. If then divine sovereignty should be welcome news, divine mercy often is not. But why not? Surely it's wonderful news that the true God, the God who is there, as Dr. Schaefer used to say, the real God in heaven and earth, is rich in mercy. Surely no one should quibble with that. That message must be welcome. But I'm afraid it's not. Let me explain. There are two words that are very, very closely related in the New Testament. That is the word grace and the word mercy. It would be impossible to have the Christian gospel without those two words and what they represent in the nature and character of God, his great grace and his rich mercy. But though they are very close, one might call them almost blood brothers, there is a fascinating distinction in their usage. Grace, you recall, means God's favor for the totally undeserving, the sinful, the rebel. Whereas God's mercy is God's concern and pity for the completely helpless, the utterly weak. That means, for example, that we can't begin to receive God's grace until we are willing to confess that we deserve nothing but his condemnation. But you will know that that's highly offensive to the natural man until God has opened our eyes that we are really hell-deserving sinners. No one thinks of themselves like this until God awakens them. Remember that quotation I gave you last week from Sir Ralph Richardson? A delightful man who talked about himself as being reasonably decent, had done no great harm, and therefore presumably would receive a welcome in heaven. While that's your view, grace is meaningless. Why should you want undeserved grace if you deserve actually to go to heaven in your own right and by your own life? No, he is a God of grace. What Sir Ralph Richardson is asking for, alas, so many of our society today, people we meet are asking for, is a God of justice. They're demanding that God should look upon them with favor because they've been decent people. That means they don't understand grace, and grace is offensive to them. Now, it's the same with mercy. Mercy means God's concern for those who are utterly helpless. And no one likes to see themselves as weak, miserably weak, pitiably dependent. And we don't even realize that about ourselves, and it may be after our conversion we only come to realize that it was God who leant down and drew us out of the pit, out of the miry clay, as the Bible says, and set our feet on a rock. And that apart from that condescension of God, there was absolutely no hope for us. No, we like to think we can do it ourselves. From childhood onwards, we say, no, don't interrupt. I can do it. Let me try. But to come to God and to imagine that I can do it and be part of his family and reach the eternal shores of heaven by my efforts, digging myself out of my own pit, that, of course, is completely beyond my capacities. We need the divine pity. We need God's great mercy. But only God can awaken us to that. You know, when you're on a holiday on the continent and you see those little shrines and in cemeteries you see Jesu mercy. It seems to me it's only when people have died that their friends and relatives begin to see the need of mercy. Because obviously the dead man is helpless. But then that we could see when we're alive that we need mercy. It's too late after people are dead to be concerned for that. Now, of course, in church and in the prayers that we pray and the hymns that we sing and the readings that we listen to, these words, grace and mercy, trip easily off the tongue. But understood, properly understood, there'll easily be an explosion of indignation. Must I stoop so low in search of my salvation to acknowledge that I deserve nothing at God's hand and that I can do nothing to help myself in any case? Unless God in great grace and great mercy has compassion upon me, there is no hope for me. Yes, that is indeed the position I come to when I'm taught by God. But it's not natural, is it? Your friends don't feel like that who are not Christians. So divine mercy actually is an offensive term once until we have come to see that on our own, by nature, as sinners, we are completely helpless. And how humiliating it is, isn't it? God continually drives us back. Now, with these preliminaries in mind, we can see the power and relevance of our great text this morning. We don't deserve anything from God. Satan the accuser is constantly reminding God of just that. But God says to Satan and to all the world, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Let's look briefly, because time is running away, but let's look briefly at our two contexts, and I think it will come alive to you and you will greatly rejoice in it. So back then to Exodus 33. Now briefly, the situation, as you know, I can only just do a little overview of this chapter. Briefly, the situation is desperate. The golden calf has been worshipped in chapter 32, a great and horrendous sin. It seems as though finally God has given up his people Israel. He even says to Moses, they're your people now, not mine. But Moses shows the greatness of his leadership and his powers of intercession, I think, wonderfully in these chapters. And he pleads most movingly to God not to abandon the people. Finally, the message comes to Moses that Moses can take the people into the promised land, but that God could not himself come with so stiff-necked and so evil a people. But Moses won't accept that. He goes on interceding. He too has been disgusted with the people. It's not that he's soft on their sin. As you see in chapter 32, verse 19, when he came down from the mount and saw what the people of Israel were doing, he broke those great tablets on which he'd been writing the Ten Commandments in utter disgust. But Moses will not go up without the presence of God. And by the way, what a lesson that is for the future, isn't it? It's grand to see this team of very able staff, and we do thank God for such ability there. But we do not dare go up into the future as a church, do we, without the presence of God. Understand that? Without his presence, all the organization and power and capacity and gifts will get us nowhere. That's what Moses understood. And Moses says, I'm not going to go without your presence. Let's take the story up at chapter 33, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name. And Moses said, now show me your glory. Now this is fascinating. What is the glory of God? If I asked you to put down as your, in an examination, in one word, what is the glory of God? Well, you have the answer, don't you, in verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. That's God's glory. The ultimate glory of God is his perfect goodness. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. You see, notice that when this great vision of God comes to Moses, it comes not by vision. All that Moses was able to see was the afterglow. It comes by proclamation. That's why the proclamation trust, incidentally, is so important, isn't it? And that's where I shall be going on Tuesday morning to my desk, rejoicing in this work that God has given me to do, to help those who proclaim the word of God to proclaim it. Because that's how people come to know God's goodness, not by seeing pictures or visions or dreams, but by the word being proclaimed. That's what happened here. God passed by and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what did he show his goodness to be? His glory is his goodness, but what is at the heart of his goodness? I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and what is his goodness? I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and so on. So God's glory is his goodness, and the central part of God's goodness is his mercy. Now, what does that mean for his people? Well, we pick it up in chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went out to Mount Sinai early in the morning. As the Lord had commanded him, he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Remember the context of chapter 32. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. And we would be wise to do the same. Now please notice that with great mercy there is also great severity, 7b. We must never sentimentalize God. If I were to say what over 30 or 40 or 50 years of preaching, I'm absolutely sure of the great mercy of God, but I'm equally sure of the great severity of God. That is to say, there is no limit to God's mercy, but there is also in God breathtaking severity to those who spurn and despise his mercy. Is that not right? And the modern church has left that second part out, which is why people no longer fear the Lord. Remember what Jesus taught? You know, the words of Jesus on God's severity are breathtaking. I suppose that this is in accordance with privilege, isn't it? But imagine the cities and villages of Galilee that actually had walking through them the Son of God. What a privilege, a unique privilege. And they despised their privilege and rejected him and spurned his teaching. And this is what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum, that little village of which we know so much, where Jesus often was and preached in the synagogue. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depth. But we had Jesus walking amongst us. He preached in our synagogue. He did miracles with us. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That is terrifying severity, is it not? So though there are terrifying warnings in this great manifestation of God to Moses, and there's no higher manifestation except in the person of Jesus Christ, warnings against persistent rejection and presumption. Nevertheless, look what mercy means. Just look with me what mercy means. It means that God will give his presence to us as we go out to do his work on our pilgrimage together. First of all, just look at it and apply it to yourself for a moment. Has God been to you a compassionate and gracious God since he first turned you to his Son, Jesus Christ? Is that your experience? I ask you. Has he been slow to anger? Do you recognize that? Is that your testimony? Has he been abounding in love? Can you say that? Has that been true for you? Can you honestly say that you know that for yourself? Faithfulness, is that true? Yes, of course it's true. You wouldn't be here this morning if it were not true. Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, does that not strike a chord in your life? Forgiving wickedness and sin, has he not done that for you? Are you not bound to say then, if you're a Christian brother or sister, that this is the God I know? So you see what it means in its context in chapter 33. It means that we may even be like the children of Israel. And alas, the church in the 20th century has been too like the children of Israel who worship the golden calf. But that we do have a great intercessor, greater than Moses, in Jesus Christ. And it is only because of his intercession at the right hand of God that God's presence can still go with his people into the 21st century. And as God goes with his people, this is what we will find. That despite the fact that we too are sinners, part of that church which is in so large a measure as apostate, yet we shall find that God will have mercy upon us and be to us all these things in verses 6 and 7a, unless we should spurn them, which God forbid. Now let's turn then finally to Romans 9. Again, I'm afraid all I can do is to give you an overview. You will know, of course, that the chapters 9 to 11 have a great theme of the final rejection by God of Israel. All down their history, Israel has rejected the messengers. God has sent them, the prophets. And now, finally, he has sent them his only beloved Son, and him they've crucified. And so Paul, with his great intellect, is asking these great questions. Does this mean, then, that the purposes of God have failed? Is his mercy now clean gone forever? Must this be the end? Is the whole world going to be given up to idolatry? It was already the Gentile world. Is now Israel to be given up to idolatry and apostate? If that's so, then surely God must have failed. And that's why Romans 9:15 is such a marvelous answer. At the beginning of this great section, Romans 9:15, the answer is found in the divine sovereignty that is manifested in the divine mercy. And it is supremely manifested in two ways. And as you read those chapters, I think with these two clues, you can understand them, even though they have seemed so difficult. First, the divine sovereignty, acting out divine mercy, will see to it that though the nation of Israel is set aside, a line of elect and faithful Israelites will continue. Chapter 11, verse 1, works that out, doesn't it? Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. That means that God is continuing to call out Israelites to be part of his people. And that promise has certainly been kept today. It seems to me, from what I can see, that more and more Jews are turning to Jesus in the world we know, turning to him as their Messiah and Savior. What God has for his people Israel at the end, only he knows. But we can rejoice that his mercy is already being shown to Israel in the calling out of the Apostle Paul and many others since his day. And what mighty Christians they often make, don't they? I wonder if there's one present this morning. I guess so. And how often God uses them, doesn't he, in the Christian church because of their great gifts. So God's divine sovereignty shown in mercy will mean that though Israel has rejected God, yet he will go on calling out Israelites to be part of his people. Secondly, that as God's mercy is withdrawn from the nation of Israel after the flesh, it's given to the nations of the world, who by rights are under condemnation for their idolatry. Verse 17 gives this clue. That's why I said we'd just come back to it. I might display my power in you that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But if you want perhaps the greatest of the verses in these three chapters, it's chapter 11, verse 15, which is a particularly powerful expression of it. 11:15. If their rejection, that is Israel's rejection, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What does the rejection of Israel at this moment, in time, here, when Paul is writing, mean? It means that the gospel is going to the whole world, doesn't it? And you'll see that at the end of chapter 9 with those wonderful quotations. Verse 25 of chapter 9, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. You know, to a Jew that would be incomprehensible. As they looked out over the pagan world, all they could see was idolatry. They didn't have this sentimental idea we do that all these religions and people are somehow good in God's sight. They knew very well that these religions were not good in God's sight, that they were idolatry. They saw the whole Gentile world consumed by idolatry under the wrath of God. And then they hear from the Apostle Paul that God is going to have mercy upon that Gentile world, which will include us, of course. And that we who are not God's people are going to be called God's people. And we who are not his loved ones are going to be called his loved ones. That's divine mercy. The God of Israel looks over the pagan, idolatrous nations of the world, and he says this wonderful sentence, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the missionary work of the Christian church today shows that working itself out. Well, what then is the sum of the whole matter? It is that we can have no hope for salvation, for ourselves, for our friends, for the world, if we look to man. For if we look to man, all we can see is disobedience. What then will God do? He will have mercy on those he will have mercy. That's our hope. And it's a glorious hope, and there are constant surprises, aren't there? You probably saw that one in the paper last week, of this great church in Hackney in the East End. Who would ever have thought of it? With 7,000 people in these warehouses that they built at great expense. It's largely a black church, of course. And we who are white and middle class may well say, well, maybe that the black people will turn back to God, but it's another matter to win our sophisticated, hard-hearted, middle-class English, and it is, isn't it? But still, it's good news, isn't it? Constantly God is surprising us. Turn to the end, then, of chapter 11, the end of this great passage, which is an exposition of God's mercy. I think verse 32 is a verse that always grips me and gives me hope. Hope that God may do anything. We never know what God is going to do. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, Jew and Gentile, so that he may have mercy on them all. So let's say together the doxology, beginning at verse 33 together. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.